Many readers have a mistaken impression of the events in the passage we just read together. They assume that the place was the lake shore near Capernaum. The discourse recorded here between Jesus and the people, and a separate specific group that John calls the Jews, they are actually the scribes and Pharisees, occupies verses 22 to 59. And it follows the miracle in which Jesus fed a great crowd, numbering 5,000 men. And if we collate the records from the other three Gospels, it follows then the attempt by the great crowd, egged on by the 12 disciples, to take Jesus and make him king, Jesus sending the people away and fleeing up into a mountain to pray, a great storm on the lake, and Jesus walking on the water for about 3 miles before joining his disciples in their boat, at which point the boat was suddenly transported into Capernaum. But the actual place of the discussion that followed was the synagogue in Capernaum. 6 verse 59, these things said Jesus in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And this dovetails with the detail in verses 22 and 24. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. That's actually, by the way, the English Standard Version, which is just somewhat clearer. In other words, when Jesus sent his ringleader disciples away and dismissed the crowd, good number of them carried on with their journeys. Went home. They must have walked round the northern end of the lake because there was a dreadful storm that night. The remainder, however, woke up in the morning and found Jesus gone. But when they took passage in the little ships that had moored up near them to escape the storm, and arrived home at Capernaum to go to the synagogue, they found Jesus was already there. And this caused a bit of a buzz. And they asked him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Verse 25 of John 6. The sense is clear. They thought a miracle had occurred. But Jesus did miracles all the time. So why the special enthusiasm at this point? Why this buzz? And the answer is in the profound symbolism that is threaded right through this account and the events that preceded it. And here is a clue. Matthew 14, verse 15. The same period of time, this is actually just before the miracle of feeding the 5,000. 14 verse 15, and when it was evening, Jesus' disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Jesus fed the people bread in the wilderness, in this desert place. And then what did he do? He miraculously passed over a body of water. This is Moses, or this is a Moses and Joshua moment. This is crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan stuff. The people were convinced that Messiah was due to appear because the prophecies of his coming, particularly the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, had been interpreted as pointing to just their time. One of those prophecies was a promise made by Moses. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. That's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And here was a man who could miraculously feed them in the desert and then somehow pass over about 6 miles of deep lake without a boat and during a violent storm. He was even called Joshua. Was he the prophet like Moses? Was he their new Joshua, about to lead them out of the wilderness of subjection to the Romans and feed them without them needing to work for it? That sounds cynical, but sadly it's correct. Jesus addressed them in just such terms. Chapter 6 of John again. 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And that last word, filled, is quite a shocking choice for Jesus to have made. Kotatso in the Greek is the word used for the way animals feed with their snouts in the trough, being fattened for slaughter. We might say, because ye did eat of the loaves and could stuff your faces. And Jesus continued, Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 27 of John 6. That verse is a powerful euphemism. Jesus didn't speak of food perishing or enduring forever. He described the fate of the people who choose the wrong food and went on to tell them what they had to eat to win everlasting life. The food that can sustain a man unto an everlasting life was something the Son of Man would give them. And a moment later, Jesus stated what it was. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In Jesus' teaching, the food that causes its eater to perish was being concerned only with filling his own belly. This is not a description of foodstuff. It describes a mental state, a continual concentration on one's own welfare to the exclusion of the things of God. Jesus expanded the figure when the people gave a further demonstration of their thinking. They said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? verse 28 of John 6. They thought they could work their way into God's kingdom, but Jesus corrected them. He answered and said unto them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." It isn't work that wins God's favour, it's faith. But still they didn't get it. Indeed, most of them never would. They were convinced that good works and the following of rules is how God's favour is gained. In their eyes, they were disciples of Moses, and Moses had convinced their fathers by deeds. So at verse 30 now, "They said therefore unto Jesus, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Moses' biggest sign, they thought, was to give the people bread from heaven, the manna. The passage they quoted to Jesus is actually Psalm 78, verse 24 and 25. "And he rained down on them manna to eat, and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of the angels." That's the English Standard Version again, by the way. In the psalm, it's God who provided this bounty. When it says, "and he rained down," it's "and God rained down on them manna to eat." But people wanted a sign of authority from Jesus comparable with the provision of manna. He fed them in the desert yesterday and miraculously passed over the lake during the night. So perhaps he was the prophet, like unto Moses. They wanted a sign to convince them, and so they challenged Jesus to demonstrate that he could keep on feeding them, as Moses had for 40 years. Jesus pulled them up short. I want to start reading verse 32. It's actually from Weymouth's translation. "In most solemn truth I tell you," replied Jesus, "that Moses did not give you the bread out of heaven, but my Father is giving you the bread, the true bread, out of heaven. For God's bread is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Well, I've used Weymouth there because the crowd didn't object to this bit. So Jesus did not say at this point that the bread was a person. Weymouth's "that which comes down" is correct. But the people still didn't get it. It was still deeds and actions and demonstrations of authority as far as they were concerned. "You are right, of course," they admitted. "It is God in heaven who provided our sustenance." "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." John 6, verse 34. "So if you're Messiah, arrange for us to have this bread forever." The manna had been free of charge and only needed to be gathered up from the ground. And that's what they wanted again, as a sign of authority for Jesus. So Jesus now spoke plainly at verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." We've already noted that Jesus spoke of mental approach, of your attitude. It isn't works, but faith that sustains a man unto eternal life. And in the context, it's faith in Jesus as one sent by God. The opposite, the way in which food causes a man to perish, is being concerned only with filling one's belly. In other words, having no time for the things of God. In effect, the people indicated that they'd flock to Jesus' cause if he caused them to have permanent bread at no cost. If he couldn't or wouldn't provide them with a sign of this order, then they'd conclude that he was not the prophet like unto Moses, and they wouldn't follow him. The power of the Lord's argument went right over their heads. Jesus' point in verse 49 and 50 of John 6, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die," was particularly pointed. You are seeking a sign based on God providing you food without labour, because your minds are concentrated on your own welfare, just as those of your fathers were in the wilderness, and they are dead. Yet you are not grasping the bread which is coming from heaven right now, which you can freely eat and which will save you from death. The Greek verb in that second clause is present tense active. The bread was coming to them from heaven right then. Worse still, Jesus indicated that they would continue to refuse the life-giving food. At verse 36 of chapter 6 now, "But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." They wanted free food in return for accepting Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus likened them directly to the generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, as the writer to the Hebrews so trenchantly styles them. God gave them manna in the desert, all right, but they didn't have faith, so they died. And so would all those who couldn't see how Jesus could be bread of everlasting life for them. Jesus spoke equally distinctly when the Jews, the self-righteous religious elite who followed him everywhere, stepped in and began to interrupt him, scornfully muttering in the crowd, "This is Jesus, Joseph's son. We know who he is and where he's from. How can he say he came down from heaven?" And they murmured their discontent. Jesus says, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's verses 43 and 44. And it's important to point out just here, you probably realise this was not a gentle discussion. This is black and white. With that attitude, you're dead and gone, like the fathers who ate heaven's bread but didn't profit by it. That's the writer's description of those who did not enter God's rest in Hebrews 4 verse 2. Jesus has come face to face with stubborn, uncomprehending and faithless rejection for the first time. And he does not mince his words in countering their carping. It's very significant also that the next section begins, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Some of the Jews, these scribes and Pharisees, were sufficiently impressed by what they had seen and heard from Jesus up to this point to wonder if he really was Messiah. So they, and the hard-line opponents of anything this jumped-up peasant from Galilee said or did, were now openly arguing among themselves. And in the last part of this discourse, Jesus addresses these possible followers directly and altogether more gently. And in this address, he offers them an explanation of how. We're at verse 53 now. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The idea that a teacher's flesh is true food and his blood true drink is a figure of speech used by their own rabbis of their teaching and the wholesome conduct of their lives. It's trumpet blowing, I know, but they did so speak. And the idea actually originates in Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maiden. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. And the rabbis, working from this idea that close association with wisdom produces wisdom by example, held up themselves as feeders of attentive pupils. Rabbi Hillel, who was Jesus' contemporary, used the idea of eating someone to gain the benefit of his guidance about Messiah. His words are recorded in the Talmud tractate on Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. as follows. Messiah is not likely to come to Israel, for they have already devoured him in the days of Hezekiah. It's not a negative, his meaning, which accepts Hezekiah as a type, a foreshadow of Messiah, who's to come. His meaning is, the days of Messiah will be even better than the last 15 wonderful years of King Hezekiah. And how wonderful those were. So Jesus was not some heretic putting forward utterly alien ideas. He used well understood idioms. And these thinking men among the Pharisees were sufficiently moved by Jesus' behaviour to be able to get round the stupid idea that Jesus had been in heaven and had been sent down by God, and to see that Jesus actually claimed to be God's long-promised deliverer, whose teachings and exemplary life must become the focus of their faith. Jesus continued, John 6 again now, and verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This is an explanation for people who had demonstrated they were inclined to listen. Now there's a second aspect to these ideas. What we've found so far about Jesus, the bread of life, is primarily that eating him is a metaphor for accepting him as God's Saviour in faith, as opposed to concentrating on gaining what sustains us in our daily lives to the exclusion of faith. But another layer to the symbol has become visible in the things we've discussed in the last few minutes. And this was inevitable, because one who comes to see Jesus as sent by God to give us life will inevitably wish he were like him. Paul makes this point, and the point that immediately follows from it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where at verse 18 he says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Looking at someone as completely lovely as Jesus changes the heart and alters us. Paul goes on in the next chapter to describe how this process has moved him and the other apostles to work tirelessly to spread the word of God's mercy, how it has altered their characters and given them strength to go on even when so many people do not listen to them. He uses a wonderful description of this ennobling influence. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, Paul cites an aspect of manna that is not explicitly mentioned in Scripture that reveals the other meaning of Jesus as the bread of life. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We know that eating manna as physical food simply kept the animal mechanisms of human existence going. The fact that the entire generation of adults who left Egypt and who ate manna, except Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness. We also know that manna itself perished. And the proof of that is written in the context of people who didn't believe. Exodus 16, verse 19. Moses said, he's speaking of manna here, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. But in the same chapter, we find that not all the manna perished. Exodus 16 again, 32. "And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Bread of heaven, remember. Treasure indeed. And it was placed in an earthen vessel. Take a pot. That's Paul's allusion in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then, subtly hidden away in Hebrews 9, we find a wonderful, wonderful revelation. The writer describes the tabernacle, the center of worship in the wilderness, as follows. Hebrews 9, verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna." Golden pot. It was an earthenware pot. And nowhere in Scripture is there any instruction to change it. Yet it was changed. We are driven to the conclusion that bread of heaven laid up before the Lord in earthen vessels changes those vessels into gold. The symbol is obvious. And its application to Jesus, simpler still. Eating the bread of heaven changes earthen human beings, and the Lord formed a man of the dust of the ground. Changes earthen human beings into things of gold. This is eating in faith, adopting the mind of Christ. His devotion to God. Philippians 2 verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," as Paul says. But eating and drinking worthily discerning the Lord's body. To take the inverse of what he says in another place, that is, observing and understanding who Jesus is and how he lived his mortal life, and taking him as our life's example, our guide to life, so that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 again. So we have it defined for us. Jesus is the bread of life, because eating him, having faith in him, we obtain favour with God. And his nourishing presence in our lives changes us. That phrase, from glory to glory, indicates a flow from his example into our lives that gives us aspects of his glory, inasmuch as we are changed by knowing him. Paul, of course, had no illusions about the impossible task of making us or himself glorious as mortals. His "we have this treasure in earthen vessels" contains both the idea that treasure has entered us from God's glory, and that we are still bounded by our earthen human nature. But the outcome is sure, if we are faithful, to be golden vessels. To be golden vessels, fully conformed to the glory of God. That's what we've been promised. But by way of conclusion, we must consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. In the passage around which we've based our thoughts today, we've looked at the first occasion on which it was inescapably clear to Jesus that his ministry must end in his own death, because human thinking is incorrigible, and no member of humankind is free from it. He wasn't himself, as the ramblings of his mind in the temptations in the wilderness show. But he was strong and was sustained by direct contact with God, his Father. So he was able to overcome it. We cannot. So Jesus had to provide us a focus for the faith that will save us in God's mercy. That is the meaning and the promise in his words in John 6. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven." We're repeating here, "but not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." The contrast between the symbolic manna and the body and blood of Jesus, which are meat and drink indeed, in other words, truly sustaining food, should not divert our minds from what was necessary for this to be the case. The Hebrews' contradiction of sinners against himself doesn't begin to convey the extent to which the Lord suffered. And yet he did not become weary or faint in his mind. We should give thanks to God without ceasing for this unspeakable gift.